The following is a recording of the teaching from the worship service at the Ann Street Presbyterian Church, Brisbane, Australia, held on the morning of Sunday, the 7th of December, 2014. The topic was Seen by Angels. The readings, Old Testament, Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22, and the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 12. The speaker is the Reverend David Jones. If God has spoken to you through the teaching or its associated readings, and you would like further information, contact us using the Contact Us form on this website. Select Pastoral Care from the Inquiry Relates To list to send your inquiry efficiently to the correct person. Thank you for listening. May God richly bless you.
So I'm doing something a little bit different this morning. We're still in 1 Timothy, but I'm just taking a phrase from a verse in 1 Timothy, from a Christmas carol, in fact. It's probably the oldest Christmas carol. Don't know what the tune is, but the Apostle Paul quotes from this song in chapter 3 and verse 16. It's one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. Let me read it to you. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. There are three verses in that Christmas carol. Verse 1, he was seen in a body, vindicated by the Spirit. Verse 2, he was seen by angels, preached to the nations. Verse 3, he was believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Three verses. We're going to just look at the second verse. And that phrase, seen by angels, preached to the nations. That's what I want us to think about this morning. Seen by angels, preached to the nations. G.K. Chesterton wrote these words at the beginning of the 20th century. He said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and has settled on the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself and undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." Well, if that was true at the beginning of the 20th century, it is even more true today. People are so sure of themselves today and so unsure about what they believe. Isn't that the case? And everybody has their own truth. Nobody's sure what the truth is. So you've got your truth and I've got my truth. That's the way people talk nowadays, isn't it? And that has come into the church. So even in a Bible study, you'll have people say, well, that's your interpretation. You know, that's the way you see it. Is it really? How is Jesus Christ to be preached to the nations, which is what our task is, to preach Jesus Christ to the nations? How is Jesus to be preached to the nations as I see it? As you see it? As our denomination sees it? Now look what our verse says. How is Jesus to be preached to the nations? As the angels see it. Now let's just think about that. Give you the general picture of how the angels see it. And we're going to do a whistle-stop tour of the Gospels. And then I want to focus that picture with a passage from Peter and a passage from Paul, just to get it in sharp focus. And then I want to project it onto the screen of your conscience and apply it to you as we close. So first of all, let's just get the general picture from the Gospel. I hope you're not embarrassed about angels, because they're all over the place. Francis Schaeffer always used to begin his university missions with a talk about angels. And you might think, well, that's a bit of an odd thing to do. Why would you go to university and talk about angels? Surely you're shooting yourself in the foot if you do that. And Schaefer used to say, no, the reason I do that is because I want people to understand right from the very beginning that Christianity is supernatural. It's not morality. Something has happened. Something has broken in to time and space. Something supernatural. Something from another world. I don't know if you realize this, but the word angel actually occurs in the Bible more often than the word love does in the New Testament. The word angel it appears more frequently than the word sin does in the New Testament. Angels are on every page of the New Testament. I'm sorry, I'm having problems. The fan is blowing my notes away, but I think we'll... there's nothing we can do about that. R.C. Sproul, who is an American theologian, has said this: you can no more remove the angels out of the Gospels than you can the miracles without being guilty of biblical vandalism. They're everywhere. Not like some kind of supernatural gloss or varnish, you know, that's been sprayed on by pious believers over the years, but they're embedded in the story itself. So almost at every turn, from the cradle to the grave, at every step of our Lord's earthly career, there are angels. Let me just show you that. He is seen by angels at every point of the way. So they were there when he left heaven to come to earth. Can you imagine how astonished they must have been? Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, that picture you have, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high, and Yahweh, I saw Yahweh, the Lord, high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, surrounded by angels, who were crying out to one another incessantly, holy, holy, holy. Now, this isn't some kind of, you know, Anglican chant. Holy, holy, holy. Now, this is the heartfelt worship of the angels. He's holy. Look how holy he is. Incessantly, they're crying out to one another. And John tells us, and this is a good one to remember for the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come around knocking at your door. John tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 41 that the one who Isaiah saw on that throne, worshipped by angels, was Jesus. Jesus is the Lord, Jehovah. Can you imagine then how amazed the angels must have been to see him step down from his throne and enter the womb of the Virgin Mary? The one who flung the stars into space become just a tiny cluster of cells, no bigger than the dot of an eye, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Can you imagine how astonished they must have been? And of course they were here when he arrived on this earth. They announced his birth, didn't they, to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a teacher. No, that's not the way the angels view him. He is a great teacher, but there's nothing original about his teaching. It's all there in the Old Testament. Jesus had nothing new to say. He was expounding the Old Testament. And he is a teacher, but unto you is born this day in the city of David an example. No, that's not the way the angels see him. There's no good news in that. You and I cannot live up to that example. How do the angels view him? How do they announce his birth? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, a rescuer. Call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He won't just teach them, coach them from the sidelines how to live a better life. He won't just show them up by his great example. He will actually rescue them from their sins. That's the way the angels see him. They were there when he began his public ministry at the age of 30 at the Jordan River, when he comes to be baptized by John. And you remember what we were told? Immediately after he comes out of the river, he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to confront the devil. We often think, well, it was the devil who took the initiative. If you read the Gospels clearly, you'll see that wasn't the case. This is a fight that Satan would have done anything to have got out of if he could. Jesus goes immediately to take the fight to the enemy. And Luke tells us that when the devil had used up all his temptations, when he'd fired all his bullets, when he'd used up all his ammo, he retreated. And then, I think it's Matthew tells us, an angel came to minister to him. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the disciples were rubbing the sleep out of their eyes, the angels were rubbing their eyes with astonishment to see him prostrate on the ground, wrestling with the will of God for our salvation. View him, the hymn says, prostrate in the garden, on the ground, your maker lies. That's astonishing. Sweating great drops of blood. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. John Stott, in his great classic book on the cross, compares the death of Jesus with the death of Socrates. You remember Socrates in his prison cell, according to Plato's account, took a cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color of expression. He then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. And when his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and to be brave. Socrates died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So, says Stott, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with different poison? That's the point, isn't it? If it's possible, he says, let this cup, which is filled to the brim with the anger of God against sin, if it's possible, if there's some other way, and he wrestles with the will of God for our salvation. And you know what we're told in the gospel accounts? That an angel was sent to strengthen him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And then, across the river, across the Kedron Valley, rather, that very night, Judas betrays him. And the temple police come out to arrest him. And you remember Peter draws his sword to cut off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword. And do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? Peter, he says, don't you realize that I could right now call on my Father and he would at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels are just there. I only have to flick my fingers and they'd be here. And on that first Easter morning, when the women came to anoint the body, what did they find at the tomb? Angels. An angel had been sent to roll away the stone, not to let the women into the tomb, not to let Jesus out of the tomb, but to let the women into the tomb. Do you remember the message of the angels? Come and see. Come and see. He's not here. He's risen. Now go and tell his disciples. And you read through Matthew chapter 28 and you'll see that's the thrust of Matthew 28. Come and see. He's not here. He's risen. Now go and tell. He's gone ahead of them to Galilee. Go and tell. And then you get to the end of the chapter and it's go into all the world. Go to all the nations and tell them. Tell them what? Tell them what the angels have seen. Tell them about an empty tomb. Tell them about the one who died for sin and rose again for justification. And then on the Mount of Olives, you remember, as our Lord leaves this world and the disciples are just standing there gaping, the angels come and they say to the disciples, this same Jesus whom you have seen go up into heaven will come again in like manner. And then they're told to go back into Jerusalem because they have a job to do before Jesus returns. They're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he comes back, what does it say? He'll come back on the clouds of glory and all his holy angels with him. So he was seen by angels. You get the picture? Every step of the way, at every crucial moment, at all the major turning points, he is seen by angels. Now let me try and focus that picture. You notice in the two passages that were read to us, one from Peter and the other was from the book of Exodus. Let me take Peter first of all. That sentence there, it's a very long, involved sentence. Peter is talking there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He's talking about our salvation. And in that very long, involved sentence, he says this. Let me give you the gist of what he's saying. He says, what prophets predicted and apostles have announced, angels desire to look into. That's what it says. You can look at it. You get the gist of it. That's what he's saying, basically. The prophets didn't always understand every detail, but what the prophets predicted and the apostles have announced, angels desire to look into. What do they desire to look into? What do the angels want to research? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. That's their theme. That's the nature of our salvation. That Jesus suffered and died on a cross, but it wasn't some tragic accident of history. It was a deliberate thing. There was a purpose to it. And the angels want to look into this. The sufferings of Christ and the glorious outcome of those sufferings. Do you see? In fact, there's a very helpful illustration tucked away in the Greek there. What it literally says there is this, that the angels stoop down to look into these things. It's the same word in the Greek that's used to describe how the women come to the tomb. We're told they stoop down to look into the tomb. Same word. They bend forward. They peer downwards. They gaze intently at some object which is the focus of their attention. What is it? Well, according to Exodus chapter 25, you know, you've got there in that passage the very precise instructions given to Moses as how to furnish the tabernacle. And there in the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments. And the lid of the Ark is sometimes referred to as the mercy seat. It's where the blood is sprinkled. And above the lid of the Ark, in the Holy of Holies, there are two cherubim with wings outstretched. And Moses is told to make them in such a way that they're facing each other, but peering down at the lid of the Ark, at the very spot where the blood would be sprinkled. That's the picture. This is the way the angels see Jesus. I don't know if it's the way you do. This is what they're looking at. This is what they're excited about. This is what they're researching. They're looking at the mercy seat. They're looking at the place where the blood is sprinkled, where God's anger is propitiated, the place where God meets with sinners. That's how Christ is to be preached to the nations. As the angels see him, he to rescue us from danger interposed his precious blood. That's how he's to be preached. This isn't just some Presbyterian interpretation. This isn't the way we so sometimes people call us fundamentalists. I don't like that phrase. I would reject it, but sometimes people dismiss us in that way. They say, that's the way you fundamentalists see it. No, it's not. It's the way the angels see it. This isn't some evangelical interpretation of the Bible. It's the way the angels see him. It's the way he's to be preached. As the propitiation for our sins. I remember being shown around a new building once. A friend of mine who'd was a Baptist minister, and the Baptist Union in the UK had given him a lot of money to put up a new building, and he was very proudly showing me around his new building, and it hadn't quite finished. There were builders on the site, and as we were walking around, one of the builders said to him, hey Gov, he said, as they, you know, it's English, where's the cross going to be? And quick as a flash, he said, in the preaching. Amazing, you can go into churches all around Brisbane, there are crosses everywhere. All over the place, except where it should be. In the preaching. How is Jesus Christ to be preached to the nations? As the atoning sacrifice for our sins, as the angels see him. Well, thanks to that, that's Peter's insight. Now let's look at Paul. There's a passage in Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul, let me just again very briefly remind you of the gist of it. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks there about the privilege of being a servant of the gospel and preaching the grace of God, preaching to the Gentiles, to the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says he's making plain the administration of this mystery, which for generations has been hidden. And God's intention, he says, is that now, this is the key verse, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There's a prayer in the Anglican prayer book for communion, which goes like this in the communion service. Therefore, with angels and archangels, we laud and magnify thy holy name. Well, that is literally true. That is literally true. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, as we gather here at Ann Street Presbyterian Church, and if someone were to ask you how many were there on Sunday morning, well, Lockie counts the numbers for us. We have a pretty good idea of how many people are here. But you know, he can't count the angels, can he? There are hundreds upon thousands of angels who desire to look into these things. I doubt very much whether they're in the gallery there at Canberra listening in to the political debates. I doubt it very much. I doubt if they actually go to the University of Queensland and sit in on the lectures, because angels know a thing or two about creation. They don't need to be taught by university lecturers. But every time we gather, whether it's in a cathedral or in a tin tabernacle out in the bush, every time Christians open the Bible, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time the cross is preached, angels desire to look into these things. And that's what it says there in Ephesians. This is God's intention, that through the church, as we gather, as we celebrate the gospel, it's like the picture of white light passing through a prism and breaking up into all the colors of the spectrum, all the colors of the rainbow. And when the gospel is preached and lived out in a church, angels actually see God in a new light. They always knew that he was holy, but they never knew how holy until they saw him coming into this world, taking a body so that in that body he might bleed and die for sinners. They didn't realize just how seriously God took sin until they saw him punish his own sin, son. When sin was found on Jesus by imputation on the cross, God did not spare his own son. That's how much God hates sin. So how do you think you're going to fare on the day of judgment then, if your sin is not covered? You think you're just going to be able to sort of front up on the day of judgment and it'll be okay because you're not as bad as the next person? No, my friends, God hates sin. He will not spare his own son. How is he going to spare you? Unless you've got Jesus as your Savior, unless your sin is covered by his blood, God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. They always knew that God was a God of love. Heaven is a world of love. That's where they live. They bask in God's love. But now, through the cross and in the church, they see the love of God in a way that they've never seen before. They see how far that love will go. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the limits. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And they see the pity of God. And they see the mercy and the kindness and the patience and the long-suffering of God. They see his love broken up into all the colors of the rainbow. They always knew that God was powerful. They always knew that God was wise. They were there when God created the world. But now, you see, in the gospel, in the cross, they see the wisdom of God and the power of God in a way that they've never seen before. What to the Jews is a stumbling block. What to the Greeks is foolishness. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's the picture, and I've tried to bring it into focus. Now let me apply it to you. Let me try and project it, as it were, onto the screen of your conscience. What effect should this have upon us this morning as we come to the Lord's table? Well, it should excite our attention, shouldn't it? When I was a student in Wales, training for the ministry, one of the things we used to do would be, we'd go out, the theological college was right there on the promenade, and we'd used to go out onto the promenade on a Sunday afternoon and point out to sea, the Irish Sea, point out to the horizon. And before you know it, there'll be other people coming, and they'll be looking to see if a boat has capsized or if someone's drowning out there. And it's a very good way to start an open-air service. Well, the picture we've got here this morning, you see, imagine it. Try and imagine it. The angels, these powerful creatures, are crowding, as it were, the parapets of heaven, sort of elbowing each other out of the way, intently gazing down. What are they looking at? Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? He didn't die for angels. John Newton, you know, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote loads of hymns. One of the hymns he wrote was a hymn about angels, not in many hymn books. But one of the verses goes like this. They praise the Lamb who once was slain, but we can add a higher strain. Not only say he suffered thus, but that he suffered all for us. That's what coming to the Lord's table means. It was for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I'm inviting you to the table, but only if you have a saving interest, not a passing interest. Not just because you're here because it's Communion Sunday and it's the things that Presbyterians do. Don't come to the table if that's why you've come. But if you have a saving interest in the blood of Jesus, then come and feed by faith on his once and for all sacrifice. It ought to excite our attention. It ought to challenge our complacency. You see, it would be interesting if they could come over the sound system. I don't know if anybody can come over the sound system this morning. We've had problems, but if imagine if the angels could come over the sound system this morning, what would they want to say to us? Because here they are, they're struck dumb with astonishment and they're rooted to the spot with wonder that God should come here and take on a human flesh in the person of his Son and die for sinners. And yet, you know, for some of us, well, you know, it's the old story, isn't it? It's old hat. We've heard it before. Familiarity breeds contempt. It doesn't move us. It doesn't thrill us. It doesn't stir us up. I wonder what they'd say to us. We can be moved by some silly soap opera on the telly. We can get so excited about our favorite football team. But the fact that God should come into this world, the Creator should enter his own creation and become one of us in order to bleed and die, to save us and to give us a future and a hope. Oh yeah, we've heard that before. That's what we're supposed to believe. It ought to challenge our complacency. And lastly, it ought to stir us up to testify to him. As often as you do this, Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. As often as you do this. See, the message of the angels to us, as we come to the table this morning, the message of the angels to us is this. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see what God has done for you in Christ. Come and see. He's not here. He's risen. He died for our sins. He's risen for our justification. Come and see. Now go and tell. Go and tell. Go into all the world. Go to all the nations and tell. Tell them what angels have seen. And yet, you know, most of us have never whispered a word of it to anybody, have we? This ought to excite our curiosity. It ought to challenge our complacency. And it really ought to stir us up to go and tell people about this. Because this is the greatest story ever told. There's nothing to compare with this. Let's pray.